I'm going to look again at the subject of the mind. Christians are accused of being mindless, and as I've said before, there are those who behave like that. They don't really engage their minds and seek to understand what the Bible teaches. And so, as Paul said there in Galatians, which the word persuasion was what set me off on this train, he said, "This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you." These people in Galatia had heard the truth of the gospel, had obeyed it, were walking in the way of it, but because of false teachers, or singular perhaps, they had been persuaded away from the truth. In other words, that which they had heard, they had thought about it, seemingly, and been persuaded by it. But if they had, as they ought to have had, a proper grasp of the truth, then you can never be persuaded into error, because we are to use our minds and we are to search the scriptures, comparing scripture with scripture, and by that means we should be impervious to error. But sadly today, in many churches, there's no systematic teaching of the truth. It's knees up Mother Brown sort of thing, and hallelujah, miracles a minute. And all sorts of error slips in to the churches, and people really don't have a clue about the solid truths of the Word of God. I'm a great believer in systematic theology, because it is systematic and it is logical and it does hold together. And therefore, we should not be persuaded by something, a belief system, that contradicts any part of the Word of God. What we believe must be in keeping with the whole Word of God. But what we find is scriptures taken out of context are not any particular subject, not taking it as the Bible right the way through applies it, they end up in error. Most mischief is done today in the prophetic realm. I've noticed on sermon audio that when I speak on some prophetic subject or other, which I don't do very often, they get far more hits than anything else. People want to know the future, even ordinary people. That's why they go to fortune tellers and palmists and all the rest of it, and you have the astrologists in the daily newspapers and so on. And God's people are not immune from that. They want to know what the future holds. There's nothing wrong with that as long as we keep it within the confines of the Word of God. But what happens is we get into all sorts of speculations that are not in keeping with the whole Word of God. Now, I've mentioned the fact that when we become Christians, we have a lot of rubbish to get rid of, and it does take some getting rid of, because of course it's got a hold of our minds from our, depending when we're converted, from our youth upwards. Not that everything we imbibe is not true, but when it regards to spiritual things, it certainly isn't, for the most part. Though I would have to say, in my case, I was always brought up to believe that God was almighty. So when I went to Bible college and heard of God not being able to do what he wanted because man wouldn't let him, that really jarred with me. That was not how I conceived God to be. And so when I looked into the scripture, I found that it was as I conceived God to be, almighty, all-powerful, and a God of truth, of course, who cannot lie. And so I thought, this is not right. And that's when I went to Birkhoff's Systematic Theology, and as soon as I started to read that, the Spirit of God bore witness, this was the truth. This was the God of the Bible, not some helpless being at the mercy of man, rather the other way around, the Almighty God and man being but a finite and fallen human being. Now the Bible speaks much, of course, about the mind and the necessity of being transformed by the renewing of our mind, that we may prove what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. And it has much to say about what man is like in his natural condition. And Ian, read from Isaiah chapter 1, because what the prophet was dealing with there, what had happened to Israel, having departed from the truth, is very similar to what's happening today. And he speaks about the fact from the top of the head to the sole of the foot, full of wounds, bruises, putrefying sores, and no soundness in it. So we need a sound mind. Now the mind is affected by what we are, the very nature of what we are, the inner man, if you would like, because we have a fallen nature by natural birth. I don't quite know how those things fit together, and I doubt anybody does know, but the Bible speaks about man having a evil inclination. It talks about the old man. It talks about the heart of the flesh, and that is inclined against God. And so from the world we invite things that are anti-God, especially in these days. I really fear for the children that are now being brought up, because they've been indoctrinated with absolute filth and anti-God falsehood. And the Bible speaks, of course, in Colossians 1:21, that before we were converted, we were enemies of God in our minds. And the carnal mind, as I'm always saying, is enmity against God, is the personification of it. Literally, they're the inclination of man. And it speaks again in Romans chapter 1, which we are well familiar with, speaking of the original apostasy, because that's what Romans 1 is speaking of, the departure from the truth, more or less straight away after the dawn of history, and they departed from the God of truth, invented God of their own imagination, the result of which, it says, their foolish hearts were darkened, and professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. I have a banner up there somewhere dealing with the business of creation, and it talks, you know, the photograph, well, the picture, figure of a professor, you know, like this knows it all, his foolish heart was darkened. And you find, as I've often said, this foolishness begins in the centers of learning. That wasn't always the case, but it is now. And it was then. And again, the church does go down by degrees, the wrong sort of degrees, that is. This is where the devil gets in, and so we find their foolish heart was darkened. And I think it's three times in Romans 1 it says about God giving them up, God giving them over to a reprobate mind. And that's the world today. You know, we were talking earlier about these politicians being asked about, well, what's a woman? And those refusing to give an answer, and then, of course, the leader of the opposition giving that most crass answer to that question. That's a reprobate mind. It literally means a mind void of judgment. And we're going back now into that original apostasy that resulted in the destruction of the world by the flood. And, of course, since that time, the situation has reoccurred time and again. So, when we therefore come to the Word of God, we are to use our minds. Because the Bible does make sense. When we understand it from beginning to end, it's an organic whole. It makes sense. It makes sense that a mighty, intelligent being made the world and everything in it. It's nonsense to think that it made itself. Nonsense to think that in earth material things suddenly became living things and started to organize themselves, and over millions of years here we are. I mean, it is impossible by any standard of reasonableness that this should happen. And it's got into the church. So that certain churches, are talking about theistic evolution. That God used evolution to bring about life as we know it. That is damnable heresy. Because the Bible tells us how death and disease came into the world was the result of sin by our first parents. The Bible says by man came death. Evolution says by death came man. The opposite. So you now have Christians, professing Christians, evangelicals amongst them, who ought to know better, who now believe something that's clean contrary to what the Word of God says. That is not the evidence of a sound mind. That is not the evidence of a thinking person, comparing Scripture with Scripture. It doesn't make sense, even as if one was a non-Christian. It simply doesn't make sense what is believed. And when you get to the state of people saying that nothing exploded and everything came from nothing, actually it did, but there was a creator creating something where there was nothing. But this happened by a quantum fluctuation. They use these words, you see, to blind you with science. And they say, well, I can't understand that. They don't either. So that's just an example. But then when we come to God's relationship with man in the matter of salvation. If God, in His Word, tells us that we have a fallen, sinful heart at enmity against God, and if we are spiritually dead, which the Bible teaches, then it requires a miracle for a sinner to be saved, which the Bible also teaches. It's the same power that raised Christ from the dead that raises a sinner from spiritual death unto life. But we have many people of the Arminian persuasion who believe that man has an innate power to accept or reject the gospel. They talk about common grace, that all mankind has been given grace sufficient to enable them to believe or to reject because of the idol of free will. I remember reading the words of John Owen in The Death of Christ. He likened it, he says, they bring the idol of free will, like the idol of Diana, into the temple, trumpeting the praises of this idol, and so on. He's a very polemical type of theologian. But this is it, free will is everything. The only thing that man is free to do is sin, and that's what he does do. Only God has free will to do what's right, and always to do what's right. Now therefore, if they look at all the scriptures that deal with this, there should be no argument about it. The Bible's absolutely clear, and I've gone through many of these scriptures, logical, step by step. It's the people that Christ has been given. It's for those He came to save. He says He'll give unto them eternal life. He says He doesn't pray for the world, but He prays for those God has given them out of the world, and those who would believe through the testimony of the disciples. He laid down His life for the church and for the elect. No, says the Arminian. That's not right. Because they take one scripture, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And they say, well, there you are. But if you interpret the word world in the way they do, that is, everybody that ever existed in the world, then you come up against a contradiction in the Bible. Because if Christ died for the world, why doesn't He pray for the world? And if He died for the world, then His death was mostly in vain. Or if He prayed for the world that they might be saved and they're not saved, that means God isn't hearing His prayer, and you run into all sorts of contradictions. Now, if people use their minds and search the scriptures, they would find that these things that they believe are not so, in accordance with the Word of God. The Bible does not contradict itself, and the word world is used in different ways in the Bible. For instance, the high priest said in the days of the early church, said, behold, the whole world has gone after Him. But obviously the whole world hadn't, but what they meant was there were a lot of people who were believing it. And so that in John 3:16, He was speaking of the fact that no longer was God's truth confined to the Jewish nation. Now it was worldwide. Therefore Christ said, go into all the world. But first off, He said to the disciples, go first to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But then the Great Commission, go into all the world, as they set out to do. In fact, they were a bit reluctant, some of them at first, to remain at Jerusalem until the persecution started. And then they were scattered everywhere, but they went preaching the word of God. And the Gentiles were being converted, and as we know, of course, certain of the Jews were having a bit of difficulty with that. That's what the world meant. That it was now not confined to the Jewish nation anymore, but to all the nations. And only believing that way avoids a contradiction. And we don't have to shut our mind to, oh, well, the world means well, because the world means different things in the context in which it's used, as does all. For instance, where it says, who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. There you are saved, saying the Arminians. He wants all men to be saved. But the context is, he says, I will have you to pray for rulers and governors, which they obviously weren't doing, because he will have all men to be saved. It means all sorts of men, all conditions of men, all societies of men. Not all without exception. That's the context. But again, if God wills that all should be saved and all are not saved, that means God's will isn't done. So then you're in an immediate contradiction where God in his word says, I will do all my pleasure and my purpose shall stand. But when we understand the Bible correctly, there is no contradiction, as I keep saying. And then, of course, is that one I often mention in Peter. It's not his will that any should perish, as all should come to repentance. There to say, there is, God wants everyone to be saved. But the context is not addressing all and sundry, it's addressing the Christians. He's not willing, he's long-suffering to us, word. Christians, not willing that any of us should perish, but all should come to repentance. And Christ, of course, said, no one can come except the Father draw him. But all men are not drawn to the Savior. And most people haven't yet heard the gospel, without which they can't be saved. So you see, Arminianism is a contradiction. You end up with going against other scriptures in the Bible that contradict what you believe. Whereas what's commonly known as Calvinism or the doctrines of grace is a better word, there's no contradiction. But the rebellion is this: the free willers don't want God to have free will. And he is the only one that has free will, who says, I will do all my pleasure and my purposes shall stand. We can't, but we could say it, but it'd be very foolish. And now when we come to prophetic things, in the case of the Galatians, of course, it was adding works to faith, which the Bible clearly condemns. If it's of works, it's no more grace. If it's of grace, it's no more works. You can't mix the two. Salvation is not grace plus works. It's all of grace which produces works. And if people claim to be in a state of grace and there's no works, they're not in a state of grace. That's the answer to that. And so they have this contradiction that they're working for salvation. If salvation depends upon man's will, then salvation is of works. The Bible expressly says it's not of works, lest any man should boast. And then we come to prophetic things, which is a quagmire and a world of fairy tales, really. But I want to just take one thing again, the so-called millennium, where Christ is supposed to be coming to reign personally on earth for 1,000 years. And the saints who died, already dead in Christ, he'd come with them, and they'll be perfected. And they'll be living in a sinful world at Jerusalem. Now, there's all sorts of nonsense and contradictions, because they all don't believe the same thing. There's a tribulation, there's a pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib. the church is supposedly taken out of it. That's the great escape clause, we call it. Now, the thing about this thousand-year reign, Christ never mentioned it. He mentioned his second coming. He mentioned what it would be like before his second coming. He mentioned what would happen when he does come again, the final judgment. The Apostle Paul knew nothing about it. The only place it's mentioned is in the Revelation, in the Revelation of John, not the Gospel of John, and the scenes in heaven, not earth. And of course, Revelation is full of symbolism and does symbolize things. That's the only place you'll find it. Now, an event like that, you think about it. An event like a thousand-year reign of Christ on earth. Surely that would be highlighted again and again in the New Testament, and it's not. But then we use our minds. Even when God's people had a vision of God, they were overwhelmed, fell flat on their faces. Like Isaiah, woe is me, for I am undone, I am a man of unclean lips. And I've seen the Lord of hosts. He felt himself to be undone. John, when he had his revelation, he fell at the feet of the one to whom he saw as one dead. Paul on the road to Damascus had a vision of the Lord glorified, and he was flattened on the earth and blinded. Now, you have the glorified Christ coming to reign at Jerusalem in the midst of sinful men and women. And they're not affected by it. You have the glorified church. Now there's some ridiculous things because the Revelation, it talks about the city, so many furlongs and all the rest of it. And some of them literally believe that there'll be a church, a city with the church in it floating up there in the atmosphere somewhere. While Christ reigns on earth. And they believe that the church will be taken out, some before the tribulation, some in the middle of it, some afterwards. The Spirit of God will be taken away, and the Jews will get converted and evangelize the world. So the church is gone, so it's a big failure, because they've been evangelizing and not, you know, world hasn't been saved. The Holy Ghost has been removed. But without the Holy Ghost, nobody can be saved. And if they're evangelizing the world without the Holy Ghost, nobody could be saved. That's why today the Holy Spirit has been withdrawn greatly, in this country anyway. Now, use your mind. That doesn't add up. There's nowhere in the Bible, it does say that the church is going to be taken out first. It says the opposite. In the parable of the wheat and the tares, it's the wicked that are removed first off. And there's nowhere the Bible speaks about the Jews getting converted and evangelizing the world. That's all an invention. And certainly not about the resurrected Christians up in the air somewhere in this fantastical, I don't know how many miles cube city. It's a high-rise flat with a vengeance. But this is widely believed because they're not using their minds. They're not searching the scriptures to see if it's so, and it doesn't make sense. No unconverted person could stand in the presence of the glorifying Christ. As God said to Moses, no man has seen my face can live. And Christ is glorified, and it was the saints of God that were humbled and on their faces in front of them. So how can this be? Well, it can't. It's inconsistent with Scripture. Christ and the apostles spoke of one coming again, to some of them have three comings again. It's confusion. Who's the author of confusion? Satan is. But he has human elements in this, chiefly the work of the Jesuits in the premillennial teaching. And you see, like Jack Chick tracks, you know, trains crashing, planes crashing, piles of clothes upon earth because the church has been raptured, you see. And they base it on Thessalonians, which is plainly speaking of the second coming of Christ. And nothing about the church being raptured and taken away out of it, and then there's going to be tribulation and a 1,000-year reign of Christ. You see, this persuasion cometh not of him that calleth. Oh, it's so exciting. We know somebody very well. He's always talking about this at these amazing times. He's obsessed with this sort of stuff. And there are a lot of people who are obsessed with it. And when they have prophetic ministry meetings, they're crowded. Finally, the Word of God says in 2 Timothy that the time would come when there would not endure sound doctrine, but heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. If ever there was a day like that, it's today. People do not like sound doctrine. You say it divides. Yes, it does. It divides the truth from the false. The heretic from the saved, of course it does. The gospel itself is an offense to them that perish. Doctrine is divisive, only because people won't believe the truth of what the Bible teaches. They don't want to listen to it. But you go to charismatic churches, they're full. But they're full of heresy. They're full of unbiblical behavior. Prosperity teaching, miracles a minute, people lying on the floor, supposedly under the Spirit's anointing, barking like dogs and all the rest of it. Absolute disgrace. And the crowds are going there. And they hear things. Now, if you ever had itching ears, what do? You know, it's nice to have a scratch. That's, your dog likes to have his ears scratched, especially if they're itchy. They like their ears. But people are like that. They want to have their ears tickled. They're like the philosophers of Greece. Every new thing that they, if they heard something new, they wanted to hear it. But sound doctrine they don't want to know. They don't want to exercise their minds. They don't want to search the scriptures. They want excitement. But it's spurious. It's as spurious as the world's excitement is. Uptown yesterday there was this gilded cage. And there was all sorts going on in it. A woman dressed up as a bird and a cat. Fell as a cat trying to catch her, and she ended up locking up the cat in the cage. And then there was, actually they're quite good at what they're doing, playing the music hall type of stuff really, but they're quite good at it. But this attracted the world. They got the plaudits. They certainly weren't gathered around us, and they certainly weren't applauding us. But that's the world, because the world is false. What shall it profit a man, said Christ, if they should gain the whole world and lose their own soul? I've always remembered something Stephen Scott Pearson said here at one of the meetings. He said, you see all this here? He said, one day it'll be gone. It'll be burnt up. That really spoke to me. All of this world's goods will be burnt up. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only will one life could soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will on. All that's in this world and the world itself shall perish. But we have the imperishable truth of the Word of God. That should be our main concern. Use your minds, folks. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but the spirit of power, love, and a sound mind. There in Isaiah said there was no soundness in them. From the top to bottom, from the head downwards. He was talking about, of course, the whole nation of Israel. From the king down, there was no soundness. But you can apply it personally to an unsaved human being, especially under the influence of modern teaching and fashions. There's no soundness in society. It is rotten. It is festering. It is corrupt. It's full of putrefying sores. It's a stench in the nostrils of the Almighty, and it ought to be in our nostrils, so to speak. Amen.